Shall we open with a word of prayer? Genesis chapter 32, please. I was thinking as I looked around the platform, we were doing quite well on the unity front. We've managed to get Americans and Italians and Scottish and English all to agree together without falling out one with another. I'm not sure whether you know, but the Scottish and the English are quite antagonistic one towards another. I learnt this as a child. We were in a multi-person vehicle going from England to Scotland, and in the vehicle was a preacher by the name of Robert McFeet. I was just 12 or 13 at the time, and as we went across the invisible border between England and Scotland, which is just a sign with a blue bit of blue and yellow white on it saying, "Welcome to Scotland," this voice rang out, "Delivered!" They even wanted independence, but we wouldn't let them have it. So. Now, Genesis chapter 32, please. As I mentioned this morning, I want to speak this evening on the danger of trusting in self. So this morning we looked at the danger of living for self. But there is a very real sense in which you may have been listening to that message this morning and you think, "Well, that's not me. I live for the Lord. I'm at all the meetings. I go out with gospel tracts. I give to missionaries. I do a whole bunch of things. And I serve in the assembly. I have a Sunday school class. I'm an elder." You could be heavily involved in the Lord's work. And yet, there is a tragic possibility, and I don't want you to become sort of navel-gazing as a result of this message, but there is a tragic possibility that you can do a whole bunch of things for the Lord in your own strength. So it's one thing to say, "Well, I'm not living for self, I'm living for the Lord," but you can live for the Lord in the power of self. Now, if someone had said that to me when I was a teenager, I would have laughed at them as if, "Well, you're just so complicated, man, you just need to chill out and just get on with the Christian life." But what you'll find as you get older is that you will have to learn this lesson, that you cannot live the Christian life in your own strength. And I'm going to use the story of Jacob as an illustration of that, how it's possible to try and live the Christian life in your own strength and how you need to learn the danger of trusting in self, even while you're living for the Lord. If that's a foreign concept to you, hopefully this will introduce you to the very real lesson that we need to learn. And this is a lesson we need to relearn and relearn again. So let's just read the last few verses of Genesis 32. Jacob is about to meet up with Esau after years of animosity. He's 97 years old at this stage. And in verse 24, it's nighttime. He's dreading the next day, and Jacob was left alone. Genesis 32, verse 24. Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, the man touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." It's morning. And he said, "I will not let thee go." Jacob said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." And he, the man, said unto Jacob, "What is thy name?" And Jacob said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God." So the word Israel means prince with God. "And with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked the man, saying, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted, he limped upon his thigh. "Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh. in the sinew that shrank. And we trust that God will bless to us the reading of that chapter. So Jacob's 97. My mother is 97. She's in a nursing home in London. I tell you, she's not fit to do too much wrestling. Jacob is 97. But I suggest to you that even though he's 97, he still has not learnt one of life's most important lessons. What is that lesson? It's the lesson that you can live your whole life trusting in yourself and living life by your own wisdom and by your own wits. So we wind the clock back 97 years and we find he's a twin. Perhaps not an identical twin, but he's a twin. He has a twin brother, Esau. So he's born on the same day as this other baby. Fascinating, you know, the Bible records in Genesis 25, the babies struggled in the womb. He's still struggling. 97 years later, he's still struggling. Why? Because he hasn't learned this lesson yet. He hasn't come to an end of Jacob yet. He's still trusting in Jacob. What marked him on the day of his birth? So his brother comes out first, Esau. And as Jacob comes out, this little baby hand reaches out and grabs the ankle of the just born older brother. And having seen him do this, they give him this name, Jacob, which means a supplanter, someone who trips someone else up and tries to overtake them and take their place. A lot of people trying to do that with our prime minister at the moment, trying to supplant her. They want to be the leader of the Tory party and the leader of our country. He's given this name, Jacob. And what marked him at his birth is struggle to be the boss, to take over, to be number one, to be out in the front. It still marks him all through his life. Now, it didn't need to mark him because when he was born, God said that Jacob's seed will be in the ascendancy. The younger will serve. Let me get this right. The older will serve the younger. Is that right?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Jacob will be on top. Jacob's seed will be on top. So God had said it. God had prophesied that this would be the case. But it's almost as if Jacob said, well, I know that's what God said, but God needs a helping hand here. And what I need to do is make this happen. And so Jacob becomes a wheeler and a dealer. He becomes a person who lives by his wits. He interferes in things. He manipulates things. He tries to move the circumstances in his favor. Now, our brother Stephen quoted Jeremiah 17. I'm not sure whether you just picked up on that. It was warm this afternoon and you may have missed it. But he quoted Jeremiah 17. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord. Just before that verse that Stephen quoted, it says this. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. So here's your contrast. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Which one was Jacob? Which one are you? Which one am I? Jacob trusted in Jacob. He trusted in himself all through his life. His own plans, his own schemes, his own efforts, his own performance. And you know what? He got away with it. It worked. Young people, if something works, it doesn't necessarily mean it's right. If you take what works as your barometer, as your bar, you are a pragmatist. And pragmatism is anathema to the Word of God. The Christian does what is right, whether it seems to work or not. Jacob did what worked. At age 32, he wrangled the birthright of his brother Esau. At age 77, he disguised himself. He tells lies. He dresses up. He pretends he's Esau and he steals the blessing. He ends up having to go 500 miles up into where is now Syria, a place called Haran. And there he gets married. And for 20 years he butts heads with a very difficult father-in-law. And you know what? He won. And if you know what Laban was like, his father-in-law, I tell you, it took something to beat him. And at the end of 20 years, he's now 97, and he could say, and he did say, I left with a walking stick. I left home with a walking stick. Now I have thousands of animals. I have 11 children. I'm a rich, wealthy man. And he had done it all in his own strength. But now he's kind of tired of his circumstances. He's fed up with his father-in-law. It's time to move on. He wants to go back home. He wants to go back to Dad. Isaac's an old, old man. He's going to be dead within a couple of decades. Jacob wants to make sure he's home for the funeral eventually. And on top of that, God had purposes for Jacob. And God appeared to Jacob and said, Jacob, I want you to go back home. The time has come, Jacob. You've got to assume the mantle in the patriarchal line of your father, Isaac. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It's your turn, Jacob. So Jacob starts the journey, 500 miles from Syria, right down to where his dad was still living. But it's a very complicated, tricky journey for someone like Jacob. He's burnt his bridges with his father-in-law. He's sick and tired of the whole struggle with that. He wants to get out of there. But he knows if he comes down here, he might run into his older brother, Esau, who's hopping mad that all those years before, Jacob stole his birthright, stole his blessing. He had vowed to kill Jacob. That's the last thing Jacob knew. So he's assuming that Esau is still fit to kill. Esau is still out to get vengeance. And so he's walking down the road thinking, how do I get out of this one? I've managed to see off Laban, just about. And now I've got this tricky problem. And he starts thinking about it. And in chapter 32, he's just at the juncture between finally conquering Laban and now his next challenge. And what we've read is one of the greatest days in Jacob's life. Perhaps the greatest day in Jacob's life. We often think of Beth-El as the great day. Well, Peniel was a great day too. Now, it didn't work out the way Jacob planned it. You know, some of the best days in your life are going to be days that don't work out the way you plan them. It was going to be the day when Jacob finally learned the danger of trusting in self. It was going to be the day when Jacob came to an end of Jacob. So it starts the day with Jacob in charge. He's faced many tests before. He has circumnavigated them all very successfully. And now with this new challenge, he starts putting his brain into gear and he starts plotting and he starts scheming. So if you've still got your Bible open there, in verse 3, 4, and 5, he gets a bunch of messengers together. And he says, hey, you guys, go down the road and just scout out. See what's happening. See if the coast is clear. See if there's still steam coming out of Esau's ears. Have a good look and see what's happening. And he's working this all out. He's trying to people manage Esau. He's trying to manipulate his circumstances. He is leaning on the arm of his flesh. He is trusting in Jacob. Do you know what? There's a little bit of Jacob in every one of us. In me? Plenty of Jacob in me. So you have a business problem, right? You have a family problem. You have an assembly problem. You have a relationship problem. Nothing that you can't talk your way around. You may be about to email your way around it. You can sort it out. A little bit of flattery here, a little bit of scheming here, a little bit of buttering up, a little bit of working and manipulating this one and that one, and say a little bit to that person, say a little bit and drop a hint there, and a bit of money here, and a bit of, and it'll all work out. It'll be fine. And in verse 6, the door slams shut on Jacob's scheming. The messengers come back and they say, guess what we found? Esau's coming. He's got 400 men with him. Immediately, Jacob thinks this is bad news. He's out to kill me. And it seems like for the first time in his life, the heel catcher, the supplanter, is genuinely scared. He feels that he's not in control. Now, people have talked in psychological ways about this. We talk about OCD, and we have all these sort of psychological labels that we've borrowed from. Well, whatever label you want to put on it, Jacob was terrified and in a blind panic and did not feel he could control the situation. Now, teenagers, listen to me. At some stage in your life, a little bit older than you are now perhaps, God is going to put you into a tight corner. He's going to put your back against the wall. He is going to bring you to what the psalmist called wit's end corner. You are going to find yourself at some stage in your life in a place where you do not know what to do. And you are out of ideas and you are in a panic and everything you think of doing and you've tried it before and people that you might think of telephoning and speak to this person, speak to that person. It's like there's no tools left in the box. You say, why would God do that to me? You know God, why God will do that to you? Because he said, cursed is the man who trusts in man, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. And God will put you into a situation where you are out of ideas, where you are terrified, where you do not know what to do, so that you will learn to trust in him and not in yourself. You wouldn't learn it any other way, and neither would I. You won't learn it from a ministry meeting. You may not learn it from your Bible study. But when you're an elder in an assembly, as we heard from our brother Stephen, and things are happening, and things are being said and being done, where you just lie awake at 3 a.m. and you think, what on earth are we, or even just I, what are we going to do about this? And you are cast upon God. Now, Jacob should at that point have said, right, what would God want me to do? But he's a schemer. He's a schemer. Verse 8. Right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to split up. Half of us are going to go this way, and half of us are going to go this way. So if these 400 men come, and if they are genuinely intent on killing us all, well, if they start killing this group, the other group can run, and vice versa. You say, but are you not being a bit hard on Jacob? Doesn't he pray in verse 9, 10, 11? Doesn't he pray? Yeah, well, he does. He does pray, but if you look after the prayer, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 11 more verses of scheming. You say, what's his next scheme? Well, he comes up with a scheme. He gets 550 animals and he puts them in three waves. What he's going to do is overwhelm Esau with kindness, flattery. Oh, you're my pal. You're my long-lost brother. Look at all this. Christmas has come early. Here, here, here. Please don't touch me. Here's 550 animals. This will work. This will work. An absolute treat. I looked up C.H. McIntosh on this story, and he talks about the problem of praying and scheming all at the same time. You ever done some praying and scheming at the same time? I see some smiles. The young people don't know what we're talking about, but the older people know. C.H. McIntosh said, no sooner does Jacob cease praying than he resumes planning. Now, praying and planning will never do together. If I plan, I'm more or less leaning on my plan. But when I pray, I should lean exclusively upon God. See, when my eye is filled with my own management of things, I'm not prepared to see God acting for me. And in that case, prayer is not really the utterance of my need. It's more or less a superstitious performance of something I think I ought to do. Well, we better pray about this. You ever been there? You know what you're going to do. You've got it all worked out. You know who you're going to marry. You know what job you're going to take. You know what career you're going to do. You've got it all. You've got the whole vision. And then when you've got it all worked out, you go to the Lord and say, Lord, please bless my plans. So C.H. McIntosh, this will never do. It should not be asking God to sanctify and bless my plans, but asking God to do it all by himself. Says Jacob, Lord, bless my plans. Bless my plans. It was the wrong way around. So he goes to bed, but he can't sleep. Things are always worse at 3 o'clock in the morning. If you're sick, it's always worse at 3 o'clock in the morning. If you're worried, it's always worse at 3 o'clock in the morning. So in the middle of the night, he comes up with his final scheme. He gets his wife up in the middle of the night. And he goes to the river. There's a river there called Jabbok. It's quite close to his eventual destination. Esau's not far away. And he sends his family across the river, and nobody's quite sure whether he went with them or stayed the other side. But whatever way it was, he did his final roll of the dice. And then we read these verses, these words in verse 24. And Jacob was left alone. I think that's one of the most poignant verses in the whole Bible. Jacob. Jacob! The tricky, slippery schemer. The patriarch is all alone. Do you know one of our problems in 2018? We are rarely alone. We are very rarely alone. So we get into the car. What's the first thing we do? Music. Music. Oh, yes, 24 hours a day. Music. Or Christian radio, even worse. 24 hours a day. I was following a car down the motorway yesterday, on the way to the 2 days ago, on the way to the airport, and it was going like this. I almost guarantee you, he's texting. He's texting. We live in a world of wall-to-wall stuff. We ran into a home last Saturday trying to get some new kids for Sunday school. The size of the television on the wall was enormous. They never turned it down. They never turned it off. We had to try and get the conversation round to children coming to Sunday school while this huge distraction was going on the wall. Young people, cut the distractions down to an absolute minimum. I'm so glad I didn't grow up with distractions. We had no television, No, there was no internet in those days. When you went to your room, you went to think. You went to sleep. You went to think about the gospel meeting that you'd just been to. Do you know why the notifications on your phone are in red? It's deliberate. Those guys are trying to get your attention. They have shareholders to please. They want you on their device, on their platform. There's an enormous, titanic, global struggle going on between Google and Facebook and all these Snapchat and all these other guys, and they want your eyes on their screens so that they can prove to their the people that pay their bills that this is how many people watch our channel. And the share price goes up and down depending on how long you spend on their device. The whole thing is an utter and absolute con. Be done with the whole thing. You don't need to be on social media. You don't need to watch TV. You don't need all that stuff. Jacob's alone. You see, we are such slow learners because we spend so little time alone with God. Even when we're alone with God, we're not really alone. Because all the notifications are going off. And all the distractions are coming in. And so our Bible reading and our praying is just like a box-ticking exercise. It's something I do because it's my duty to do, because I'm scared I'll have a black mark with God if I don't do it. It's not actually a living relationship with God. I live by my wits. I live by my skill. I live by my prowess. I live because I have a PhD, because I know what to do. I have my brain in gear. Yes, I do a bit of Bible reading and a bit of praying, but that's not what a godly Christian relationship with Christ looks like. Your Bible reading is when you commit yourself to God each and every day and commit to the obedience of His will. You look to the Scriptures for daily strength and guidance. You learn from the examples of Scripture. You look to the Lord to guide you. You listen for God's voice speaking to you through the... I tell you, you will never hear a thing from this book unless you shut out the distractions of this godless world that is vying for your attention. Jacob, he's left alone. So when trouble comes, it comes to us all and it comes regularly. What is the first thing that goes through your mind when trouble comes? Is it, what can I do to solve this? Okay, right, get into gear. There must be a way around this. I'm going to do this. So that's how the world teaches us to respond. You can do anything you like. You have the inalienable right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. It's in your power. We are taught to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps from our youngest kindergarten experience. It's all about God helps those that help themselves. That's not a Bible verse. What Jacob should have done at this point, instead of saying, what can I do to solve this? Jacob should have sat back and said, Lord, I do not know how this is going to work out, but I know that you do. So I'm just going to trust in you for tomorrow. I submit to you, and there are people older than me here today who have been through a lot more than me, I submit to you that that is one of the hardest lessons to learn in life. And it is such a hard lesson that when you think you've learned it, you have to relearn it all over again. Jacob is 97. He's not really walking by faith at this point. He's just muddling through on his own wits, on his own resources. The bottom line with Jacob was this. Jacob has to do it. Jacob has to make it. Jacob has to succeed. Jacob knows how. But God is about to change this man's thinking forever. And he gets back into his, wherever he was, whether he was in a tent or out in the open air, I don't know. And this is what we read. There wrestled a man with him. You ever had a wrestling match? It's a long time since I had a wrestling match. There wrestled a man with him. What did Jacob do? I wonder, did he catch hold of his heel? He did what Jacob knew best. He fought back. He wrestled and he wrestled and he wrestled. 4 o'clock. 5 o'clock. Until the sun starts to come up. He's still wrestling. The sweat's running off him. And he's in this lock and he's in that lock and he's on top and he's underneath and he's here and he's there and he's in an absolute agony of Jacobism. He wrestled very well. But you know what God did? He just touched the hollow of his thigh. And out of joint went his thigh. The seat of Jacob's strength was judged and rendered useless. Do you know your strength and my strength is useless to accomplish what God wants to accomplish in my life, in your family, in your assembly? Useless. What you and I could contribute by our fleshly wits and strength and wisdom, it's absolutely useless. And we have to learn that the very best we can do, the very cleverest scheme that I can concoct, the very the deepestly worked out strategy that I can. Now, if I do this, and then they do that, and then they do that, then I'll do that, and then I'll do that, and then and you've got this. And then if that doesn't work, then we'll go this way. That is an utter waste of time. You know what God wants to do with that? He wants to just put it out of joint. He wants to teach you and me that the very best scheme that we can come up with is absolutely useless. And there he is, crippled, broken. And he hangs on to the man. Listen to what he says. I will not let thee go until thou bless me. He's clinging to God. He's not now clinging to Jacob. He realizes Jacob's finished. Jacob's broken. The only way I can get blessing is from this man, whoever he is. Bless me. The flesh is judged. Jacob has learnt in the greatest wrestling match of all time the danger of trusting in self. And that's what Job learnt on the ash heap. And that's what Joseph learnt in the prison. And that's what Moses learnt in the desert. And that is what Elijah learnt under the fig tree. And it's what Gideon learned when God sent the soldiers home and left him with 300. But God's not finished with Jacob yet. What's your name? Tell me your name. Why was God asking him for his name? I suggest to you he was asking for his name for two reasons. Number one, because sometime before, in a tent, in a tricky situation, somebody said to him, what's your name? And what did he say? I am Esau. And the man said, you don't sound like Esau. Oh, I'm Esau. But the second reason I think God asked him for his name was because his name means a supplanter, a schemer. What's your name? Jacob. You see, we can never become a prince with God. We can never become Israel until we get to an end of Jacob. Until we just come out in the open and say, sorry, Lord, I thought I could run my life my own way. I thought the Christian life was, I pray a little bit and I read a little bit, but then I just do it my way. No, Jacob, it's not like that. Spit it out, Jacob. You've done 97 years of Jacobism. Now I want you to become Israel, a prince with God. You say, this sounds an awfully, awfully agonizing way of making progress in the Christian life. Is there not some other way? Can I not just go to Bible school and learn how to be a super Christian? Can I not go to the Christian bookstore and get a book that says 10 steps to become super spiritual? I like what Spurgeon says, you know. Is it not a curious thing that whenever God means to make a man great, he always first breaks him in pieces? There was a man called Jacob, says Spurgeon, whom the Lord designed to make into a prince. And how did God do it? Why, he met him one night and he wrestled with him. You always hear about Jacob's wrestling, says Spurgeon. Well, I dare say Jacob did wrestle, but it wasn't Jacob who was the principal wrestler. There wrestled a man with him. And the wrestling was for this reason, says Mr. Spurgeon. The wrestling was to take all of his strength out of him. And when his strength was gone, God called him a prince. You say, how perverse is that? No, it's not perverse, it's Bible. Have none of you ever noticed, says Mr. Spurgeon, in your own lives, that whenever God is going to give you an enlargement and bring you out into a larger sphere of service, you always get thrown down. He makes you hungry before he feeds you. He strips you before he robes you. And so the lights come on, the sun comes up. Here's the prince. Here's Israel. Here's the man of God. He's limping. He's broken.
He's not Jacob anymore.
He's a man in whom God is going to show. What does Paul say? When I am weak, then I am strong. He's a patriarch who's learnt not to trust in self. You know what happened? The next day, he meets Esau. After all the sweating and all the scheming and all the planning, it was all an utter and absolute waste of time. When Esau sees the animals, he says, "What's this all about? Come here, give me a hug." That's what it says. Well, not in that language, but it says, "Come." He gave him a hug. Keep your animals. Jacob was never the same after that day, you know. He replaced his struggling with limping. He replaced his worrying with worshipping. And in him was fulfilled the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning. Jacob ended well. Why? Because he ended worshipping, leaning on himself, leaning on the top of his staff. The old cripple. The end of Jacob had come. You see, one of God's many purposes in his gracious dealings with us is this: to teach us not to rely on ourselves. To teach us that we cannot do this on our own. To effectively break our wills and to make us usable in his service. Which is why, when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when God yearns to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch God's methods. Watch God's ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him. Are you hurting? And then mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands, while his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands. How God bends but never breaks. When his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses, and with every purpose fuses him, and by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. God save us from the danger of trusting in self. May the Lord bless his word.